The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
As Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" Then Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, and they will say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the name of the Holy and Undivided Trinity, amen. Will you please be seated? Good morning. While the seasons are changing, Becky and I are sleeping with the windows open, have been for a while now, to catch that much cooler weather and breeze. And if we had leaves in the desert to change, they would be changing by now, but the other sign that shows something equivalent is the arrival and now departure of all the car carriers bringing us Washingtonians and Canadians back. So the seasons are changing. Our children, Bob and Nell, have returned from college last night, and it's the first time since Christmas that all four of us have been together in one place. And so we are absolutely delighted to see each other and just had fun last night just watching TV and making fun of whatever Hallmark Channel thing it was we were watching. And I have an inexplicable desire to make and eat oatmeal. I don't know why. It's Thanksgiving season, and I'm thankful for so many things. Right at the moment, I'm thankful for the return of Armand Kraft to the regular rota because he's been away for a long time with health issues that left us wondering if he was going to be back in the regular rota, and it's such a pleasure to welcome you back. Thank you. And yet in this season of Thanksgiving, it is also a season of death and destruction owing to wildfires throughout our state, to mass shootings west of here. It's a frightening time of discouragement and also Thanksgiving. In the life of the church, this is the season right before Advent. And as Advent is a time of preparing for something that has already happened, it's also a time of preparing for something that hasn't happened yet, the second coming of Christ, the end times. And so this is the time of year that we'll typically get those readings that are very frightening about the world coming to an end, about signs, importance, and, just horrible things happening, earthquakes and plagues and famines and all of this. It's a time of being unsettled and thinking about apocalypse. Now, if you think about the Jews of Jesus' time, the temple for them represented what some of our own major landmarks might represent for us in terms of stability and strength. So imagine the Pentagon and the World Trade Center at 9/11, and you've got the idea of how the Jews experienced the destruction of the temple. And the gospel that we hear this morning was written actually shortly after the destruction of the temple, so it's unclear whether Jesus actually said things quite as specific as this, but here's what happened in case you didn't catch it in the gospel. Jesus and one of his disciples are leaving the temple at Jerusalem, the one in which Jesus had witnessed the faith of a poor widow who deposited her mite into the treasury. And it was nothing short of magnificent. The temple's restoration had begun in 20 BC, and it was Herod the Great's intention that it should surpass the glory of Solomon's temple. It is recorded that each of the 162 columns in the temple courts was nearly 50 feet high and took three men with outstretched arms to span its 27-foot circumference. St. Margaret's own wood columns surround a steel frame designed to withstand a massive earthquake. And while they're beautiful, this room pales in comparison to the grandeur of the temple. As Harold Lewis observes, we must from time to time give ourselves a reality check lest we suffer from the symptoms of an edifice complex. Jesus, however, burst the disciples' bubble. "Do you see these great buildings?" asked the master. "They will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Our Lord, of course, was predicting the destruction of the temple by the Romans in the year 70, but Jesus is saying far more than that. He's expressing his interest in the quality of life and not in the quantity of material. The issue for Jesus was not how beautiful the temple was, but how beautiful the people were who walked in its precincts. How did they treat one another? What was their behavior like when they left the temple? Jesus would exhort us then not to be too enchanted with human achievement. Peter's words come to mind here. "Like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then Jesus says something mysterious. "This is but the beginning of the birth pangs." And it raises the question, what exactly are we birthing? Now, I do not suggest that by the end of this sermon you will know. I certainly don't know. By the end of next week, we should have a better idea. We'll at least hear Jesus' answer to the question, but I'm not sure he fully answers it. It's left to us to figure out, what are we birthing? So this maybe is week one of two as we examine that question. Elaine Pagels is a religion professor at Princeton Seminary in New Jersey. And she's a remarkable woman. She's written extensively about the Gnostic Gospels. She's a great intellect and someone that I've always admired because she is a real critic and skeptic of our tradition, but she is not a cheap shot kind of destructive person. She doesn't disparage our tradition. She just asks very hard questions about it. She has a new book out called Why Religion, and it describes some very hard questions that she took into her own religious tradition and didn't find the answers she needed. I don't think she's alone. Pagel's son died between the ages of 6 and 7 from pulmonary hypertension. And she knew that his death was coming, and she lived every day with him with hope and with joy, loving him right up until the end. And when you think it couldn't get any worse, her husband then was killed in an accident. And she has suffered enormous loss. She says this about all of it. Parents who are given a very difficult diagnosis about a child will do anything. And also physicians will do anything. They will go to extreme lengths to deal with trying to treat a child with that kind of thing. I felt just in agony, of course, about this, because it matters more to a parent than our own lives, you know, that our children survive. And yet there was nothing we could do. The sense of helplessness was almost intolerable, she said. And I realized that I felt guilty about it. And yet, at a certain critical point in my son's treatment, I realized that the guilt was only masking something much deeper and much more painful than guilt. And what it was masking was the fact that we're helpless and that there was nothing we could do. We had no input. As long as I felt guilty, I felt, well, at least it's my fault. And I have some agency in something that matters more to me than my own life. But if I have no agency, I mean, that's almost intolerable. And I realized that I'd rather feel guilty than helpless. It's a choice I made unconsciously. And I think many people do, because the feeling that we can't do anything and we have no input is more than we can bear. Now, I will tell you this. One of the jobs of a priest is to survey the people in the pews and find other priests, find the people they believe might be called to priesthood, and to say something to them. It doesn't happen a lot, but it does happen. And I remember saying that years ago to a guy who I really thought probably should consider called a priesthood, and I'll tell you why he said he would never do it. Because he could not imagine the helplessness. Because he could not imagine sitting with people who are suffering unimaginable loss, death, illness, disillusion of relationships, and not be able to fix it. He would feel too powerless in that situation. And I do know what he means. Here in this very same congregation, I have sat with many of you at times of major loss and death and of disillusion of relationship and of pain and felt completely unequal to the task of accompanying you through something as difficult as that. Because I didn't have anything magic to say that would fix it. And time heals that for me. The feelings of helplessness go away, but it still leaves me wondering about why we're here, what is our tradition, if at the most difficult points of people's lives, we're not able to offer an answer. And I don't have an answer for you. But I have some evidence about how God loves to be spoken to in times like that. Think about stories like Jacob wrestling with an angel who turns out to be the angel of God, that is to say, wrestling with God. I think about Job, who suffered horrific loss. And if you know the story, he didn't take it lying down. He finally stood out and he yelled at God and he shook his fist at God. And he didn't curse God, but he made demands and he said, "Get down here and look at me face to face. Let me see your face and you explain to me why this happened to me." And it was Job's faithfulness and his engagement that was credited to him, the Bible says, as righteousness. It was the fact that he called God on it. It was the fact that he believed that God had the final word. And he engaged, even if it meant shaking his fist, even if it meant screaming and yelling at God and standing in the whirlwind. And in this morning's first lesson, we hear the story of Hannah, who has been unable to bear a child and who finds it absolutely agonizing. And just like in the old sitcoms of the 70s where all of life's problems were solved in 30 minutes, sometimes the passages of the Bible solve major problems in kind of neat pat ways. So she prayed and all of a sudden God said, okay, then you can have a child, and she did. And you and I know that real life is a lot harder than that. But what we read in this story, in the time that they're able to present it, is that she is praying so hard, she's pouring her anguish out to God so hard and telling the truth so hard, albeit under her breath, that people think she's drunk. And she says, I am a woman deeply troubled. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before my Lord. If there's one thing that Scripture tells us about what to do in our pain when we just don't understand the meaning of senseless loss, it is ask that question out loud. Don't be polite about it. Ask the question. Stand at the door and knock. Be a pest. Ask for relief. Ask for answers. As a colleague and seminary professor of mine once said, hold resurrection accountable. I think that may be the first part in the pain that you and I bear together, is to name it out loud and say, it's not right, it shouldn't have happened. To name our incapacity to make sense of it, to cover it up with the wallpaper of platitudes. Paul's words to the Hebrews still call out to us. Do not therefore abandon that confidence of yours. It brings a great reward. For you will need endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, the one who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. My soul takes no pleasure, he says, in anyone who shrinks back. But we are not among those who shrink back and so are lost, but among those who have faith. Now here, faith doesn't mean believing. It means trusting. Who have faith and so are saved. Jesus says, this is but the beginning of the birth pangs. What exactly are we birthing? I still don't know. But I do find some optimism in the words of Marianne Williamson, which seem to dovetail what Paul says. Our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear that we are powerful beyond measure. It is our light and not our darkness that most frightens us. We ask ourselves, who am I to be brilliant, gorgeous, talented, fabulous? Actually, who are you not to be? You are a child of God. Your playing small does not serve the world. There's nothing enlightened about shrinking so that other people won't feel insecure around you. We are all meant to shine as children do. We were born to make manifest the glory of God that is within us. And it's not just in some of us, it's in everyone. And as we let our own light shine, we unconsciously give permission to other people to do the same. As we're liberated from our own fear, our presence automatically liberates others. And so let us pray. O God, who wonderfully created and yet more wonderfully restored the dignity of human nature, grant that we may share the divine life of him who humbled himself to share our humanity, your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen.